We shall turn again to the part of God's word which we read in Mark chapter 14 and from verse 61. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Christ is the substitute for sinners. He stood in the room and place of the guilty. He represented his guilty people. This was his legal standing, representing the guilty. His people deserved condemnation, but Christ suffered the condemnation for them. And this legal standing of Christ for his people is pictured for us in the trial and judgment of the Lord Jesus at the Jewish tribunal. He was condemned by the Jews, and this illustrates his suffering the condemnation of God on behalf of his people. They stood condemned before God, but Christ was willing to stand in their place. Christ was willing to take their punishment. And so Christ here stands before the Jewish leaders, and they condemned him. But it was not for himself. The Lord Jesus did not deserve it. That was very clear. It was clear that he was without fault. They wrongly condemned him. They falsely accused him, but then they wrongly condemned him when he claimed to be the Son of the Blessed. They condemned him unjustly. But God condemned Christ justly. No, Christ did not deserve it in regard to himself. He was personally free of any charge. But as the representative of his people, Christ suffered justly because the sin of his people was imputed to him. And God was punishing their sin in him. Their sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ therefore justly suffered the punishment which was due to his people as their substitute. Again, he was willing to take their place. He was punished in their place. He stood condemned for them. Condemned for them. Well, are you looking to Christ as your substitute, as your Savior? Do you feel your need of a mediator? And do you recognize the absolute importance of Christ acting as priest to offer up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile sinners like you to God? Well, Christ was condemned, and this is what we so greatly need, Christ as our substitute. And he was condemned that sinners may be acquitted. And if you desire to be acquitted, if you desire to be forgiven, if you desire to be accepted, then you must go to Jesus, because he was condemned in the place of sinners. And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. But again, the character of Christ shows that he was innocent of these charges personally. All the accusations that were leveled against him could not succeed. And when they condemned him for blasphemy, that was a false accusation as well. He is the Son of God. And they condemned him unjustly, but the Lord condemned him in the place of his people. And so we consider, first of all, the character of Christ, proving his innocence. The character of Christ. And secondly, the claim of Christ. He claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. He claimed to be the Son of Man, sitting that they will see him sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And finally, we will consider the condemnation of Christ, the condemnation of Christ, and how great is our need of Christ, who suffered the condemnation so that sinners like us may not be condemned. And if we do not look to Christ as our Savior and substitute, then our condemnation is just, and we will be condemned and punished to all eternity. How we need Christ, the character of Christ, the claim of Christ, and the condemnation of Christ. First of all, the character of Christ. The character of Christ shows us his spotless purity. It shows us that he was qualified to be the mediator between God and men. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Friends, we need a sinless Savior, an unholy sacrifice, and Christ offered up himself a sacrifice that would not be accepted with God. It would be rejected. But Christ offered himself without spot to God. He offered up himself a sacrifice, and he was personally free of any guilt, of any spot or blemish. So in Christ, sinners have a sinless, perfect Savior. And this holiness of his character is seen in his trial. Well, we read in verse 53 that they led Jesus away. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after he had prayed with strong crying and tears, and a sweat, great drops of blood in agony, having a view of what awaited him. Afterwards, Judas led the officers to the Savior, to Christ, and kissed him, but it was an act of betrayal. And so they arrested him, and they led him away as a criminal. First it was to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was priest sometime before this, and he still had much power in arranging for the for his own sons to become high priest. So after being questioned by Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, he was sent then to the high priest himself, Caiaphas. And so here we read that the Jewish leaders were assembled, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. These are three distinct orders which formed what was called the Sanhedrin, the body of Jewish leaders, to give a final verdict in cases. Well, it was at this time that Peter followed afar off. It seems that he had forsaken Christ at first, and he fled from the scene with the other disciples. But Peter could not be apart from Christ for long. He must come back and become and follow as closely as he can. But that was, we believe, out of love to Christ. And yet it was on this occasion to prove his sin of denying the Lord Jesus. And how sad it is to read of what follows in this chapter. And he that thinketh he will stand, let him take heed, lest he fall. We all need to be kept. And Simon Peter later on says in one of his epistles that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It is by believing. We must be exercising faith, looking to Christ continually, not self-confident, but confident in Christ. Here the chief priests, the elders and scribes are gathered together to find something whereby they may condemn Christ. They are looking for witnesses. They needed a pretense for this procedure. They needed some excuse. They needed to find some kind of evidence that would appear to be the reason that they would arrest him or charge him and eventually execute him. So they are searching for witnesses. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. They were intent on putting him to death. And there had to have some semblance of justice. And so they needed witnesses to bring forward the evidence of his evil doing. But they found none. They could not find the support they needed in order to administer capital punishment upon him. Even when they were looking for witnesses who they knew were false witnesses, nothing would be consistent enough to bring a charge against him. And that is God's providence. God so ordered it so that the spotless character of Christ would appear to all, even as Pilate would later say, "I find no fault in this man." The flawless character of Christ. Until, it would seem, there arose certain, verse 57, and bear false witness against him, saying, now it seems that there are some who might have some evidence that would match. And this is what they say. We heard him say, verse 58, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." We heard him. Here are two witnesses. And finally, They think that they have something that they can use against Christ. But then there was a problem. Verse 59, we read, "But neither so did their witness agree together." There was something in the evidence that they presented that did not agree with one another. And if you compare what they say with what Christ actually said, then there is no wonder that there were inconsistencies with the two witnesses. And one apparent inconsistency was that they claimed that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple, when that is not what Jesus said. You look at John chapter 2 and verse 19, when the Jews asked him, "What sign can you provide to prove your authority?" But he had just driven out the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He did not say, "I will destroy it," as these false witnesses claimed, but "you destroy the temple, and I will raise it up." And he did not mean the literal temple. Even the Jewish leaders seem to have known that when he says that the temple should be destroyed, he's not talking about the literal physical temple, but his own body. And we believe that that is the case because just after this, the Jews say to Pilate, "We remember that that deceiver said that in 3 days he would rise again." And where did they get that from? When the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would rise again on the third day, that was usually in private amongst his disciples. But it would seem that they are getting this perhaps from what the witnesses say Jesus said. "Destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking clearly of his own body. And that would probably been concluded and accepted 3 years before this, when Jesus first said it. And then you also read that they said that they should destroy the temple that was made with hands, and Jesus would build it again without hands. But we don't read that Jesus said anything about hands or no hands in John chapter 2. So the point is that the account of what Jesus said about the temple, destroying it and raising it up, is so different from what he really said. Their account is so different from what he really said that it is no wonder that there were inconsistencies in their witness. You had two witnesses that were speaking about the same event, but they still did not agree. And one thing as well that you learn about the flawless character of Christ is that when they find something against Christ, they have to go all the way back to the 3 years prior to this, to the beginning of his ministry. That is when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up, I will raise it up." That was 3 years prior to this. And the whole period afterwards, they can find nothing against Christ that would be a successful charge against him. And it all proves, all their accusations prove to be unavailing. Nothing could be established against Christ. And the high priest is exasperated. And so he says to Christ, verse 60, "And the high priest rose up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?'" He's saying, you have all of these different accusations against you. How do you account for them? Are you guilty of them? If you are not guilty of them, then why do you not defend yourself? Or how can you be silent in the face of all these charges? And he was trying to bring Christ to confess something that they might use as a charge against him, that he would supply with his own mouth what they lacked in regard to evidence. But Christ was silent, and he was not required, legally speaking, he was not required to give any answer when the witnesses did not agree. And even if he did answer, what would they do? If he did try to say something to defend himself, that would not avail. They were intent on condemning him to death. And the Lord Jesus had no desire to be acquitted because he had come to die for his people. He had come to take this place. He had come to be their substitute, to suffer and die in their place. He was the lamb that was silent before her accusers. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was the lamb, the meek and lowly Savior, willing to submit, to take this place of suffering, because he was suffering for others, not for himself. He was spotless, he was pure. And he is therefore silent before them, not opening his mouth to defend himself because he's willing to take all of this to suffer for his people. He does not threaten them. He does not open his mouth to threaten them with curses of the law, which they deserved. He thus shows us an example. But perhaps to our point, as Hugh Martin says, he was silent before his accusers, that those who trust in Jesus may open their mouth forever in praise to him. We have so much reason to praise Christ for what he did for his people. He was silent before his accusers, that we might praise him and have our lips speaking forth praise to Christ for what he has done for his people. Christ had come to do the will of his Father. He had been appointed by God the Father. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Christ is doing the will of God, the servant of Jehovah, and he's keeping the law in the place of his people who have broken the law. And the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Christ was holy, without spot. He was without fault. And that is seen in the trial, and that he had a holy character, therefore was able to obey the whole law in the place of his people, to work out a righteousness to be imputed to those who believe, so that their sin, the sin of his people, is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to them. Do you desire the righteousness of Christ? Do you desire that he who was flawless in his character, that his righteousness would cover you, that you might be accepted in the beloved? No one could bring a successful charge against Christ. Jesus himself said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He says in regard to his Father, "I do always those things that please him." And this is the ground of our hope. The only true hope we have is what Christ has done for sinners. He obeyed the law and he suffered God's wrath. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy Child Jesus. And the only thing that they could point to as a reason to condemn him was like Daniel. They could find nothing against Daniel except for one thing, and it had to do with respect to his God. And if there is one thing that the chief priests and scribes and elders can lay their hands on and use against Christ, is what he claims to be about God. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be God. And that is what we consider next, and that is the claim of Christ. In the second place, the claim of Christ. Verse 61, when the chief priest asks, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" We read, "He held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" What does he mean by these words? The Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Does he claim not only to be the Messiah, but also the Son of God? One commentator suggests that they could not execute him simply by claiming to be the Messiah, but the ground of a charge of blasphemy would be that he claimed to be the Son of God. Art thou the Christ, and do you claim also to be the Son of the Blessed? Now, the Lord Jesus gives an answer to this question. He does reply. He does respond. And you ask, well, why did he answer this question but not the others? Well, the answer is probably because this question required him to give an oath. In other words, from Matthew's gospel, we learn that the high priest put Jesus upon solemn oath when he says, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So Christ, it appears, would be legally obligatory for him to answer this question because he's put on solemn oath by lawful authority. And so he gives an answer. But before he gives an answer, we read in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verse 67, that Jesus first says, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." They would not believe him, and they will not acquit him. Christ knew that the chief priests were not sincere. They were intent with malice on condemning Christ and executing death upon him. And so Jesus gives this protest against their unfair, unjust treatment of him. And then he says, verse 62 in our chapter, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." I am, he says. Here is his claim. Jesus claimed to be what the high priest asked him. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the Blessed. He says, "I am." And that may also be with reference to God's name that he declares to Moses at the burning bush. Remember, children, when the bush was on fire and the bush kept on burning. Do you remember that? And God speaks through the burning bush. And he says that his name is I Am. "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I Am hath sent me unto you." I am that I am. which speaks of his self-existence. He has the power to be of himself. And now Jesus says, I am. What does this make Jesus? Who does he claim to be? Jesus claims to be God. He is the great I am. And he is claiming to be, therefore, equal with God, a divine person. He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. But he is also the Son of Man. The Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Before that, he acknowledges to be the Son of the Blessed. Now he is saying as well that he's the Son of Man, the Son of the Blessed and the Son of Man. The Son of the Blessed speaks of his divine nature. The Son of Man speaks of his human nature. He is both God and man in two distinct natures. The natures are not mixed together, distinct natures, but united in one person. So when they look at him as he is there before him, being tried, he's on trial by them, they see a man. Yes, he was fully man, but they also see God. He is God. They don't see the divine perfections. They don't see the divine characteristics except what comes forth here and there in the miracles he performed. But the one that they are seeing is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Blessed, and he is the Son of Man. And so he is telling them, you see me in this form as a man before human judges, but you will see this very form exalted. This very form as man exalted, not in the form of a servant any longer, but the form of a king, the form of the judge of all the earth. He will come with the clouds of heaven. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Who was the Son of Man in the Old Testament? The Messiah. The chief priests, they would know their Bible, so to speak. They would know that in Daniel chapter 7, that the prophet Daniel speaks of the Son of Man, that he would come with clouds. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, the Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, you will serve the Son of Man. You will be under his dominion, which is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus will be exalted as King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on the right hand of power, exalted to the highest place of honor and authority. He is the mighty God. He is of infinite strength, coming in the clouds of heaven. So here is Christ before these chief priests, these earthly rulers and judges. There's a cloud, as it were, around him, but for a moment, his conscious majesty breaks forth from the darkness and reveals who he is in the presence of all his enemies. One day he will appear in all that glory that he spoke of, and it will be a terror to his enemies, but a comfort to his friends. What lofty claims Christ gives. How sublime, how dignified. Well, they accuse him of blasphemy, but he was speaking the truth. He claimed to be God. Well, his enemies knew that. To be the Son of God is to claim to be equal with God. People today can accept many things about Christ, his good character. He was kind, he was, yes, dignified. But for many, they are not prepared to accept this claim of Christ to be God. They'll accept everything but that. Maybe not the miracles. But if Jesus was not God, then his claim is false. If Jesus was not God and he claims to be God, then the conclusion is he was a liar. But how can you trust in a liar? He must be an evil man to be lying about who he was. But he was not an evil man. We have seen that his character was flawless. So what do we make of his claims? And these claims are recorded here in three different Gospels. In four different Gospels, he claims to be God. And if his claims were false, then it would be blasphemy, and they rightly condemned him. And if his claims are true, then how evil are his persecutors? Well, if he was not a liar, well, maybe someone will say, but maybe he was self-deceived, he was a lunatic. But then if you look at his life and his teaching, you see intelligence, you see wisdom. His own enemies were nonplussed. So how can he be so insane or unintelligent to tell everyone that he is God? Clearly he was intelligent enough to know that he was not divine, if he was not divine. There can be only one alternative. His claims were true. He was not a deceiver. He was not an evil person. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was not self-deceived. We see wisdom. We see divine wisdom shining through Christ. We see that he is the faithful and true witness, he is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be loved. He is to be served. Anything less than that is tampering with Christ. To read about his life, to discuss what he said, and not believe in him and not trust in him and obey him is to be dallying and tampering with Christ. He will have none of it. He requires the heart. He requires faith, devotion. Anything less than that is rejected by him. My son, give me thine heart. What is your response to Christ? What do you think of his claim? What a contrast is here. Christ was appearing before them as his judges, but the day is coming when they will be judged by him. They will be forced to appear. They will be summoned by him. They will be dragged against their will to appear before the one that they condemned, accusing him of blasphemy. He says, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he the son of Mary? Yes. Is he the son of Joseph? What will people say? What do you say? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Blessed. He is God. Claiming to be the Son of God, he claims to be equal with God. He is the heir of all things. He is the one who possesses all things. He is the King. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he will one day judge the world in righteousness, and all will appear before him. You and I will personally appear before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. But how thankful we should be that Christ was appointed to be not only judge, but Savior, Redeemer. This man, yes, he is the Son of Man, and this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He is willing to have fellowship with them. He is inviting you to come, and he is calling you to come, and he is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What think ye of Christ? What is your response to him? Your response, your own personal response. Did you not think that you have to give an answer? Simeon told Mary that Jesus is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Everyone's going to speak. Everyone will have to give an answer. Jesus says, "What think ye of Christ?" It's not the minister who says that. What is your response to Christ? Are you rejecting him? Or are you receiving him? Do you love him? Or do you hate him? What a strange question you say. No, I'll ask it again. Do you love him? Or do you hate him? There's no in between. You think you're neutral, but a minister looked out the window to, he was laid aside because he was suffering cancer, and he said to his fellow minister as he was going to the church to preach for him, he looked out the window and he said, "Tell them there is no such thing as neutrality." And let those words echo in your mind this evening, those of you who think that you can be indifferent. There is no neutrality. We are either for him or against him. Indifference is not acceptable. It is rejected. We're either for him or against him. What think ye of Christ? Well, we know what the chief priests thought of him. They rejected him outright. It was an open rejection. And they accused him of blasphemy. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Well, that brings us to the third point, and that is the condemnation of Christ. We considered the character of Christ. We considered the claim of Christ. Now let us see the condemnation of Christ. How can this be? They condemned him who had flawless character. They condemned him whose claims were valid and true. They condemned him. They condemned him because of blasphemy. They condemned him to be guilty of death, deserving to die. The high priest appears astonished. He rends his clothes. He announces, why do we need any further witnesses? We don't. We have the words of Christ's own mouth. This man before us has spoken blasphemy, they say. That is what he says. And so he asks, "What think ye? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" He's not asking merely for their opinion. He's calling for a vote. They have to now give their verdict. And they all agree, except for one or two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. No doubt they were absent from this proceeding. And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. This is their verdict. This is what they agree on. They agree. They all agree on this. They've all cast their votes, and it's unanimous. He is guilty. He is worthy of death. Yes, the capital crime was due to those who were guilty of blasphemy. You can read that in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. And they judged that he was liable to death because of blasphemy. How unjust is that? Jesus claiming to be what he truly was, speaking truth and only the truth. Yes, he was on oath. He gave the witness. He claimed to be what he really was. "I am." And they charge him with falsehood. They charge him with blasphemy. They condemn him, saying that he is liable to death. He deserves to die. And so they mock him and they deride him. And then they hand him over to the Roman authorities. And then he would be crucified. And what Christ was willing to suffer for the guilty describes the status of the sinner. You see, all of this transaction that we read of here, this legal procedure, this illustrates the sinner's condition. We are worthy of death. We deserve that charges be laid against us. And we deserve to be set apart for execution, to suffer not crucifixion, but eternal torments and hell fire forever. This is a legal transaction, these proceedings against Christ, but they illustrate what we deserve, what is due to us. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? It shall live? The soul that sinneth shall live? No. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's God's verdict. That's God's pronouncement. What do you think of that? What is your response to that? What answer can you give to that? This applies to you and me, and this is for everyone not in Christ. This is their describing their state this very moment. This is what we deserve. We deserve that accusation upon accusation be leveled against us, not false accusations. Jesus had many false accusations leveled against him. We have many accusations and they're all true. Yes, there may be some that are false, but I'm speaking of the true ones, and there are thousands and millions of accusations against us. The law condemns us, rightly. Conscience condemns us, usually rightly. The world may censure us, sometimes falsely. Satan accuses us, and sometimes right and sometimes wrong. The Holy Spirit convinces us, and he is always right. We deserve that all of these accusations would be heaped upon us, and we would be crushed under the weight of all these accusations. Have you seen even some of them? Have you heard any of them like you should? Is the Holy Spirit convincing you of your sin and misery? You have disobeyed God, not just man, not just your parents. You have disobeyed the Most High God. And some of you are wagging their heads. Don't care. You have disobeyed God Almighty. And when will the conscience register? When will your heart break? Are there not enough accusations? And they're all true. These ones that are true. And the law is saying, pay me that thou owest. God is searching the heart, trying the reins. He searches within with the utmost scrutiny. And his scrutiny is valid. His scrutiny is accurate, precise, with the omniscient light that belongs to God. And what he sees is that by nature we are wanting. His omniscience concludes that there is no righteousness in us, and that we have broken the law times without number. And the curse goes out against us. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you know what that means? That if you have not kept all the things, all of them, then you're under the curse. You have sinned one sin, it may be, and that brings you under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that is showing what is true of all of us by nature, under the wrath and curse of God, children of wrath. God's wrath is revealed even now against the ungodly and those who are going on without Christ. The curse of the law is the sentence of divine condemnation. The sinner is set apart to suffer execution of the penalty of wrath to all eternity. Is there any hope? Shall the sinner escape condemnation? Who can reverse this? The guilty are guilty. What does that mean? They are liable. They are worthy. Worthy of death, liable to eternal death. How can the guilty go free? How? Can you answer the question for me? There is one way. And no, it is not that sin can go unpunished. That's not the way. The wages of sin is death, and sin will always be punished. But you see, the person who has sinned may be acquitted. The person who has sinned may be acquitted. The sin will still be punished, but the sinner goes free. And that is because there is someone who takes the sinner's place. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the criminal, by way of illustration, led to execution. It's describing you and me. We are being sent to the gallows. We are ready to be hung, hanged. And then there's a document delivered to us. And we open it up and there's a full pardon spelled out for us. And what joy would fill our hearts. But how can this be? How can you explain this pardon? Well, if it was an ordinary criminal and an ordinary judge, it may be in days gone by the kindness of the judge or the goodwill of the president in days gone by. But you see, when God pardons the sinner, it's not mere kindness. It's not generosity only. What is it? It is because of the substitutionary work of Christ. It is because of his sacrificial death. He was condemned to be guilty of death. And for the Jews to condemn him, that was unjust. But that's an illustration of what he was suffering in the eyes of God. And the holy God condemned his own son in the place of guilty sinners like you and me. Jesus suffered that condemnation justly. How can that be? Because he was suffering in the place of his people. And Jesus sovereignly, graciously took that place. That's grace. But once he became the representative of his people, he became responsible for their sins. Sin was imputed to him, and that sin must be punished. He suffered that condemnation most justly as the sinner's substitute. And when he suffered the full weight of God's wrath, then he was set free. And so his people were set free in him. The wrath of God was turned away. The curse of the law was exhausted. There was no wrath and no curse and no penalty to be endured any longer. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ suffered the condemnation for them. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. Christ suffered the condemnation for his people. They were condemned, sinners, guilty, polluted, condemned, but God sent his Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he became man. He took to himself human nature. It looked like he was a man, but there was no sin. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. How was it like sinful flesh? Because he had all the common infirmities of man, but he had no sin. He had the weakness. He had the infirmities, hunger, thirst, pain, and suffering, but no sin. But he came for sin, because of sin, to suffer for sinners, to suffer their punishment. And God condemned his own Son, standing legally in the sinner's place. There's our hope. Because he was condemned, there is no condemnation to those who believe in him. So that everyone believing in Christ might be acquitted, not condemned. They would be justified. They would be pardoned. They would be accepted. And it's not just because the judge is winking at their sin. No, their sin is punished in Christ. And they, the sinner, believing in Christ, is forgiven. So that God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Is this an acquittal that you desire? Do you desire to be free of all accusations and charges, that you would not be condemned? Then you must make your escape. You must go to Jesus, and no one can go to Jesus for you. Your parent, your minister cannot run to Christ. You must run. You must say, Jesus, thy blood, Jesus, save me. If I'm not saved by thee, I will perish forever. Run to him. You know, God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. You see, if sinners did not come to Christ, then it would not be right for Christ to suffer. You see, he was suffering in the place of others, and that is the only way it could be right for Jesus, the Holy One, to suffer. It is sin that deserves suffering, but Jesus had no sin. Why does he suffer? Because he's suffering in the place of others. But you see, if no one looks to Jesus, no one at all, then it would have been vain for Christ to die. It would have been unjust for Christ to suffer. Of course, the divine purpose ensured that every one of his elect would come to Jesus. We know that. But here's the point. You have a personal response to make to Christ's suffering. And let not our reaction to the cross of Christ make it appear that he died in vain, or that God punished him unjustly. If you do not come to Christ personally, then you're making a statement. As Paul said, he said this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He's saying, if I trust in the law and not in Christ, then I'm saying Christ died in vain. I would never want to say that. I must leave the law. I can't trust in the law. I go to Jesus. And I am saying by my personal faith in Christ, which is by the Spirit, that he did not die in vain. And so we are to flee to Christ, that we would vindicate the justice of God by personal faith in Christ and not say that he died in vain by trusting in our own righteousness. We're to trust in him and his righteousness and his death. We're to go to him. We're to say that he suffered not for himself, but for others. And therefore his suffering was just. He did not die in vain. And I, sheltering beneath the cross of Christ, I acknowledge God's justice. I acknowledge Christ's love. He did not die in vain. He did not die unjustly. But he died in my place. And he loved me and gave himself for me. That is to vindicate personally the justice of God. It is to say to the world, Christ did not die in vain. He died for the ungodly, and I, looking to Jesus, I know that he died for me. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of the justice of God? Oh, the justice of God is to be adored as well. And the blood of Christ is precious, and we are to worship Jesus Christ, but we do not worship him without believing in him. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Will you come to him? What do you have to lose when you come to him? Nothing. Nothing but sin, which will damn you. Sin which will bring you to a lost eternity. You lose nothing by running to Jesus for salvation. But if you come to him, you have everything to gain. You gain life. You gain peace. You gain security. You are forgiven. You are accepted. And eternal blessedness is yours. And there's also this. No one will be able to condemn you. You can ask boldly, who is he that condemneth? What is the answer? Oh, there's lots of accusers, but they cannot successfully accuse you because of this. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And he has cast out the accuser of the brethren out of heaven, and Jesus is there at the right hand of God, the advocate with the Father. Go to him, knowing that all who have fled to Jesus have strong consolation. And how this should comfort the children of God, those who are believing in Christ, because it is impossible for God to lie. And this strong strong consolation is based upon his eternal counsel and his oath, his promise, the blood of Jesus. There is peace in believing and knowing that we are not condemned. Let us walk more closely to the Lord Jesus and give the evidence of our status. And what is that? The grace wherein we stand, justified freely. So let us then be walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to trust in the Savior, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, that sinners amongst us, oh, that all of us would feel we must be saved, and if we do not have Christ, we perish in our sins. And oh, that we would flee to him, that we would say to thee in Christ, I flee to thee to hide me. May all of us be bound up in the bundle of life, and that is Christ. Hear us and accept us, forgiving all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.